This afternoon we open the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and the New. We first turn to Exodus chapter 20 and read the verses 18 through 20. The verses following the law of the Ten Commandments. Then in chapter 32 we read the first six verses from the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1. So first, Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." We now turn to chapter 32. Chapter 32, the verses 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Finally, from Colossians chapter 1, we read the verses 15 through 20. Colossians comes after Philippians. Colossians 1 verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So far our scripture passages, the word of God on which also our confession is based, which we speak in response to that word of God. We find our confession this afternoon on page 49, Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So the text for the sermon of this afternoon is the second commandment. And this is what we confess regarding it, echoing the word of God. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. That's Lord's Day 35. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it could very well be, brothers and sisters, that the thought comes up in your mind, what do we actually still have to do with this commandment? Perhaps the preaching about this commandment was meaningful during and after the time of the Great Reformation. But have we not outgrown that situation? Now, I don't deny that we have grown, but whether we have grown in the right way still is a question. Have we grown in our understanding of the law, grown in depth of insight? Nevertheless, this commandment puts us right in the midst of our reality of our life today. Also, the preaching on this commandment can and must be very relevant. For the point is that we may not make an image of God that's not in accordance with the image he has given of himself. As church members, we often have some very peculiar imaginations of God. Sometimes ideas are expressed which are even contrary to the way the Lord has revealed himself in his word. Also in regards to the way the Lord wants to be served, we tend to go by our own ideas, follow the flow or design our own ways. Perhaps in our confession, we have it all straight. But what about our practice, our thinking, our speaking? Well, that's what this Lord's Day is all about. The central question in the second commandment is, how does the Lord want to be served? The emphasis is on how. The Father does not tolerate any self-designed ways. He does not want to leave it up to our ideas so that we actually end up serving ourselves instead of him. This is what we learn to see in the second commandment. So I speak to you about the second commandment in this way. The true service of the Lord does not permit self-willed ways. We see, first of all, its style, secondly, its goal, and thirdly, its claim. So I summarize the message of this afternoon as follows. The true service of the Lord does not permit self-willed ways. We see its style, its goal, and its claim. So the style of the true service of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. How unique Israel's religion became due to this stipulation, brothers and sisters. All other nations and religions around them had many an idol, that is a false god, with its images. But Israel was not even allowed to have any. Excavations all over the regions of the first world turned up images as many as we have albums with pictures. So how strange it must have been to foreigners when they did not see any among God's people, not even in the temple. All they saw at the official sanctuary was the altar for the burnt offering and the laver in the forecourt, but that was it. In the holiest part, all they found was a chest, of all things. When the Romans conquered Jerusalem, even the ark wasn't there anymore. All their service entailed was sacrifices and ceremonies, some smoke going up into the sky, and that was it. "You are just a people of atheists," they scolded the Jews. Also later on in Rome, the people in the arena cried for the atheist to be thrown before the lions. Why was the Lord so much against the images, beloved? Well, because of what the heathen meant with them. The images were seen as representatives of the gods. In their images, they brought their gods down to the human level. In essence, they subdued their gods to themselves, to have them at their fingertips, so that they could manipulate them on their own territory. They wanted to be able to bring their gods where they needed him. They had gods for every aspect of life, where they realized their dependence upon that particular god, and so they wanted to be able to have the power of that particular god available to themselves. For example, on the battlefield, they needed the god of war. So they took him there in the form of his image. That's what they were made for. The one for this and the other for that. They were like utensils, instruments for man's benefit. They treated them as gods in matters of worship. They believed in them as objects of powers. They trusted in them as long as they performed. They made sacrifices and offerings for them, even using their children for this, like in the Moloch religion. Sometimes it happened that they would whip and beat their image to force the idols to comply with their needs. Now, from this general meaning of the workings of the gods and the usage of their images, beloved, you will understand that the Lord God strongly opposed such practices. Already from the first commandment, we learn that he wants to be the only God, because he is God alone. Against this background, you will also understand the threat that's included in the second commandment. That's not a matter of law enforcement, but an issue of love. The Lord is jealous for his people's heart, for their allegiance, their loyalty, their commitment. Who is he for his people? Is he the Lord who redeemed his people, the living God, or are we the ones who design him? Did he create us, or do we create him by our fantasy, our ideology? Who is God, man or the Lord? Putting it that way, you will recognize the sin from the beginning. Adam wanted to be his own God, know the good and evil himself. Adam placed himself in the throne of God. Indeed, that is the sin against the second commandment at bottom. I set the tone. I determine the style. And I make the rules for the service of God. That is an inclination, however, which we may all recognize in the way we tend to serve the Lord. We see the Lord come to his people, brothers and sisters, saying, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. I took the initiative. I made you. I delivered you. I am not a God who can be taken, but the living God who gives himself. You are not free to take me for a walk, but I am God who came to seek you, that you may walk with me again. Thus, the Lord did seek his people, but now to walk with him as God. As God, they have to honor and worship him according to his stipulations. And when they do not heed his words, when they ignore him as God, their Redeemer, he forsakes them. He does not permit them to design their own ways of worship, like they did at Mount Sinai. There they had become so impressed by the glorious greatness of God that they did not dare to approach him directly any longer. Moses had to do that in their place. Then, when Moses failed to return from the mountain after 40 days, they are confirmed in their fear, thinking that God had consumed Moses. So they made an image of God instead. At least that image was manageable. The golden calf would ensure the same power and nearness, but in a much more bearable way. Well, this kind of imaginations of the heart comes out time and again in the history of the church. Beloved, we see it when in the days of Hophni and Phinehas, they exchanged the power and deity of God for the ark. Claiming him in the object of the ark, they thought they could manipulate his power. Now, from the response of dread and trembling in the Philistines, we see how true it is that those heathens saw the images that way. Israel, however, could have known that the Lord is the exalted one who cannot be manipulated that way. Had he not shown himself in his power of redemption clearly enough in their deliverance from Egypt? Should they then try to walk with him carrying his ark in order to be assured of his presence? And at another occasion, should they need the image of the bronze serpent to be assured about their life? Also, how they tempted the Lord in his wrath when during the days of Jeroboam, they restored Micah's false worship in Dan and Bethel. Judges chapter 17. Reinstating the golden calf as well as image of the Lord God. However, brothers and sisters, it did not only happen in the Old Testament that the prophets of the Lord fulminated against such image worship, showing, as Samuel did, that every way of disobedience in the service of the Lord is equal to having teraphim. 1 Samuel 15. The Lord Jesus exposed the same sin in the manner of service of the Pharisees. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. God, in their opinion, was an employer who would pay them for their due reward. They did not need to live by grace alone. They did not want to see the love of the Lord in the redemption through his Son. Seeking their life outside of themselves in Jesus Christ was not for them. Rather, they nailed him to the cross who had come to show them the Father, to make known the will of God. Yes, we could say that the rejection of the Old Testament people was due to sinning against the second commandment. For they expected a Messiah in their own design. Rejecting him in whom the Father revealed himself. Also after Pentecost, however, the same sin persists in the Judaism opposed by the Apostle Paul, in the heresies of Arius and Pelagius who deny the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see it in Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, in modern theology as well. Man puts himself on the throne time and again. Man makes himself God, designing his own way of salvation, his own theology, his own way of service. Man has the last say. Man decides how to understand or interpret the word. Now looking at this long history of sinning against the second commandment, brothers and sisters, how do we respond to that? Do we say with the Pharisees, Lord, we thank you that we are not like those other people? Or do we begin to see how truly a threat this inclination is in our own life? How easily this self-willed service comes up in our own heart? How easily do we not determine the will of God, setting our own standards? God is love, we confess, and hence he has to condone whatever we do. While the scripture says, Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following, after the description of the imaginations in the heart of the heathen, you did not come to know Christ that way? Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And yet, we do as our heart dictates. Our service so easily becomes what we decide to make of it. Instead of the total devotion to the Lord, a life of complete and wholehearted dedication, for some it still is so skimpy. Just enough to stay out of trouble. Attend church, pay dues whenever they're on my case, but otherwise do as I please. As long as you won't perish in the end. Involvement? Participation in the communion of saints? Study? I've got my own activities, preferences, social contacts, hockey, TV. The will of the Lord? Never mind. My brother and sister, are we ever good at adapting the Word of God to our situation? Adjusting the will of God to our limitations? Who is God in my life? The Lord or I? That's the question. Yet the Lord Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now he, our Lord and Savior, has redeemed us for such a service. He showed us the Father in seeking to do his will. He sacrificed himself in due obedience to the Father. He restored us to a life in true spirit, service in spirit and in truth. For such a life was God's purpose with our life. That was the goal of his creating us, that we should live in his image as prophets, priests, and king to his honor in communion with him in all we do. So that brings us to our second point, the goal of the true service of the Lord. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the goal of our redeemed service to the Lord is the restoration of the communion we enjoyed in paradise. And of course, that communion won't be perfect and as complete as in the New Jerusalem. Even in paradise, that there was not the full communion yet. However, from the scriptures we do hear about their walking with God, about their interaction with God's creation. In their communion and work among the flowers, the birds, the rivers, in their walk in the cool of the night, they served the Lord. They honored God. This all-encompassing and comprehensive life in communion with God was disrupted by the fall into sin. A wide chasm between God and man was the result of it. God becomes a God from afar. Then man wants to put a bridge over this chasm. Man wants to force the restoration of this communion in his own way, by his own means. The Lord says this of it: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Does the Lord then not want this restored communion? Well, look at the preamble of the law. "I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of slavery, the land also with its idols, its images, and its forced religion." Why? Because the Lord wanted communion with people who are renewed, people who have repented from such sins. The Lord God is a holy God, hating sin, rejecting those who persist in rebellion, in self-designed religion. He wants communion. He loves communion. His heart goes out to man. Hence he promised his own Son right away for the redemption from sin, the deliverance from slavery to the evil one. As history developed, he expounded more and more clearly how he would establish this communion, how he would restore man for it. He did so by his word. He more and more enriched that word until that word became flesh and dwelled among us. Then God tabernacled among us in his only Son. He brought the reality of communion with God so close that he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul in Colossians 1 verse 15. So it was through him, beloved, that the true communion with God was restored. He laid the bridge across the chasm between God and us, paving the way to the Father via the cross. Indeed, he went through the complete breakdown of all communion and communication when he was forsaken by the Father. It was to remove whatever separated us from the love of God. Then the veil was rent by God from top to bottom. Then the way was open. "Today you will be with me in paradise," who could say to one of the children of the Lord who had defied the law of the Lord, transgressed the will of the Lord, ignored the service of the Lord. No, then for the people here on earth, it's not yet paradise restored completely. But the foretaste is there. The beginning of the eternal Sabbath is there for all those who find rest in the work of Jesus Christ, who rest from their evil works and who let the Lord work in them through the Holy Spirit. Then the days had come that God may be served in spirit and in truth. By His Spirit, God dwells among us. Yes, God is in us. With His Word, He creates communion. At the table of the Lord, we celebrate this communion. Hence, He says to us today, "My children, leave your imaginations, forsake your fantasies, throw out your own perceptions about me. Rather, look at me as I have revealed myself in my word. Know me according to my word. When you pray to me, know that I have ears to hear. When you cry, trust that I have hands to help." The Lord, brothers and sisters, is near us when we live by faith through His word. But He will be far from us if we ignore His word, neglect His will, doing our own thing. Then even our prayers, our scripture reading, our worship could be an abomination, a sin against the second commandment. Only when we bend our neck under the yoke of Christ, we have communion. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But if you don't seek the life in the way of obedience, you will remain under the curse of the law. As it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Christ only delivered us from that curse, as He bore the curse according to the law. He now leads us by His word. He now sends His messengers with the living preaching of the gospel. The central question in the second commandment today is therefore, what are you doing with the word? What place does the Bible have in your life? How much do you use the word? How intently do we read that word? For true communion is by direct communication, and the Lord God speaks to us in that word, in our daily devotions, in our personal devotions, in our family worship. In the second commandment, the Lord is coming to you too, boys and girls, young people, saying, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." The Lord demands everything, because He gave everything, His Son. And so we come to the claim of the true service of the Lord. There still is the serious threat in this commandment, brothers and sisters. He says, "I, the Lord your God." Do you hear the intimacy, His love? "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I punish the sin of the fathers to their children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." There is His claim, a serious threat, and a powerful promise. And that's typical for God's covenant. He gives rich promises to those who love Him, who serve Him according to His will. Those who keep His commandments again, that is, those who are restored in their paradise obedience, they will see all the evidence of His love, His nearness, His help, His faithfulness in their life. But those who hate Him, that is, those who put themselves first and God second or third, who do their own thing, even in their so-called religious practices, they will see the consequences of it in their generations. Terrible beloved. Every Sunday we hear them, these words, but what does it do to us? Do they touch your heart, awaken your fear, and stir up a wholehearted love and all-encompassing devotion in a life of service in all you do? You know, sometimes there is the reaction, it's not fair that the Lord punishes the children for the sins of the parents. However, that's not what it means. You can see that in Ezekiel 18, for instance. No, what it means is this. Who follows up the self-willed rebellion in the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, if they hate me, if they do not put me first, if the children continue in the sins of the fathers, the Lord will punish them too. He does not do that automatically. Also, the blessing of the covenant is not an automatism. The children of believing parents have to accept the promises in faith themselves. They are responsible for their walk with the Lord all the way too. How seriously important this claim of the Lord is on the lives of His children, brothers and sisters. How important it is how parents live and serve the Lord. If the parents give an example of self-designed service, determining their own standards and norms, how to serve the Lord, putting the Word aside, how easily they drag their children along in that way of life. For the children, it comes natural, since they are inclined that way already. Then the consequences for the next generation are even more predictable. Beloved, let's be aware of our responsibility, especially in this time of world conformity, secularization, of decline in the worship and service of the Lord. How important it is to be united in this as father and mother, maintaining one line, one norm, one goal. How important for this reason also is the choice we make for our marriage partner. A marriage in the Lord is decisive for generations to come. In both blessing and curse. For what a marvelous promise this commandment contains for those who love Him. What glad tiding indeed we may pass on to our children, to our grandchildren, even to 1,000 generations. The Lord will show His love in Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and communion. Yes, endless joy in service, which lasts forever.